Today I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good reason one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, I'm Thomas, and I think I'm the only Thomas in this congregation, but I think. Do we have more boys? Hopefully no. Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see you, and I just want to let you know, I am aware of your plight. Right now, you're looking at the time, you're going, there's potluck, there's desserts, he preaches, okay, it's all right. I'm aware of that. And I don't care. No, I'm just kidding. I'm hungry too, but it's good to see you all. I want to start out this morning by reviewing our memory verse for the year, which comes from John chapter 14, 6 through 7. Excellent. And if you wouldn't mind, let's all say it together. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Amen. This year, as many of you know, we are embarking upon a journey to answer the question, truly answer the question, who is this man Jesus? Not just know about, but know him. To really know how he thought, to really know why he did what he did. To really be able to answer the question, not of really, it's cliche almost now, but what would Jesus do? And I think the way that we answer that out of the cliche and not just use it as a little catchphrase, you know, saying, hey, you know, better watch out. The way we do that is the same way that we get to know each other. Any of you who've been married for probably more than two years, in general, do you think you have a pretty good grip on, in a given situation, what your spouse would do or how they would react? I see a little bit of, I don't know. I think I would. I mean, and that's from knowing Amy. And that's the thing. And this is the whole point. It comes not just from knowing about my wife. It comes from knowing her. From really intimately knowing her thoughts and how she thinks and seeing her react in different ways. And unfortunately, she's seen the same with me, and she knows how I tend to react in some ways. And, you know, she loves me anyway. Shows you what a wonderful person she is. Comes... Amen. Yeah, thanks, Alan. You're lucky you're my elder. No, I'm just kidding. How much do we know Jesus? And the thing is, as Alan has been hitting on so wonderfully in the last few weeks, months of Acts, the thing which I think people forget, I'm not saying us, but people forget, is that how much we know Jesus, not know about, but how much we know Jesus reflects how much we know God. Because Jesus says, if you would know me, you would know my Father also. And Jesus makes this amazing statement in that, now that you do know me and you have seen me, you've seen the Father also. What an amazing thing that is. So many people nowadays wonder about where is God, or what God, maybe little g, God, there is. And they go, well, if only I could see him, touch him, I would believe. Thomas, the biblical Thomas, felt that way. And remember what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, who have seen and believed. But what? Blessed are those who do not see and still believe. Talking about us, talking about everyone here. The amazing thing to me when Jesus is talking in John 14 to the group of people that he's with is that they're Jews. Have not they seen God, as a people, for thousands of years? And yet, they missed who Jesus was. Take a step back for a minute. In this culture we live in, as soon as I say, in this culture we live in, thoughts come to your mind, I know. But in this culture we live in, we are considered to be in a postmodern society. Now, it took me a long time to even figure out what that meant. It means that basically, there is no absolute truth. Postmodernism means that whatever is good for you is good for you. Whatever happens, happens. Whatever truth is your truth. And this applies in many, many ways. We see this in art. We see this in culture. We see this in entertainment. We do not see postmodernism in medicine and architecture, but that's another story. I don't want a postmodern surgeon who thinks there's no absolute facts and truth. The thing is, where did this come from? Well, it comes from, if you go back through history, it comes really directly from what historians are calling the Enlightenment. Happened in the 1800s, and basically, people birthed the scientific age to where now we have scientific fact, we have scientific reason, we can now know things, we no longer need God to explain things. For example, we no longer need a God to explain lightning and thunder. Because we know that lightning is an exchange of electric particles between clouds, and thunder is the result of that. We don't need a thunder god to explain that anymore. And so this tends to go through the rest of the perceived gods, all the way up through the Christian god. And for a lot of people, this makes sense. Because, for example, I believe we are all a Zeusists. That's a hard word to say. No wonder we don't believe. A Zeusists. What I'm trying to say is that none of us here believe in Zeus. True? So what makes the Christian God different? Well, from the Enlightenment, from the scientific age, what people have begun to say, which I find a very interesting phrase, and you've heard this, I think, in the media, if you pay attention at all. If you don't pay attention, bless you. You may not have, but you've heard this phrase more and more pop up. Now, it's important to be on the right side of history. Have you heard this phrase? It's important to be on the right side of history now that we're living in the modern age. What that implies, whether you realize it or not, is that the Enlightenment and everything we've learned since has become the center point of history. Since the scientific Enlightenment in the 1800s, now we can know things. We no longer need the childish things of our youth as a society, we can cast off these things, and now that we're living in the modern age, basically what they're saying is that the Enlightenment, thus far, has been the center point in history. Everything led up to that, and now everything is leading from that. You see, you're tracking so far. I want to re-examine this. Because for those of us who read Scripture, I might disagree. In the beginning, cricket. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's an amazing statement itself. We don't have time to unpack all that, but that's an amazing thing. And we know the story from Genesis 1 that God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth, the lights in the sky, and the land and the waters, everything. Plants and animals, creatures, and eventually topping off with mankind. And he created them, man and woman, in his image, meaning that everything that they are came from him, as in reflected by him. What that means immediately from the very, very first page of Scripture, not only are we valuable people in our own right, but in our own different ways, we reflect the very nature of God. And we know this. I think sometimes even we in the church forget it, but we know this. And we know what happens in Genesis 3 to where Adam and Eve, well, they mess up. No surprise. The thing is, they didn't realize that this will be a continual theme for the next, thousands of years. They mess up. And they sin and they eat the fruit. Eve was tempted by, I tend to think it was tempted by wanting to be like God and thinking that God had held something back already in the beginning. I don't know what the time frame is, but already humanity is not trusting the very God that created them. But yet, what happens? Now, I'm not talking about what happens as far as what most people know. What most people know is that God said, cursed are you, get out of the garden. But what happened actually? That happened, it did. But what happened whenever Adam and Eve had sinned? Who came looking for whom? God came looking for his children. God came looking for his children who had just sinned, who had just basically said, we don't believe you anymore, at least totally. We're going to do our own thing. And they hid themselves. Calvin brings this out amazingly in Genesis 1. Whenever Adam, or Genesis 3, whenever God calls, where are you? Adam says, well, we were naked, and so we hid and were afraid. We were naked, so we hid from you. They were wearing clothes at the time. They felt naked, although they were not. That says something much more than just their physical condition. And God came looking for them. Fast forward a little bit. In all through Genesis, whenever you look at the people that God calls, Abraham was minding, I don't know what Abraham was necessarily doing when God called, but I imagine that he was out tending his shepherds. And this is the image I have in mind. It's not theological, but it's just the Lord walks up. Can I come in your tent? Sure, come on in. I want you to go somewhere. Okay. And he goes. Once again, though, who came looking for whom? God came looking for his people. He leads Abraham. And how many times does Abraham mess up? Well, we'd be here a while. Once again, indicative of everyone else to come. Fast forward a little bit farther to Joseph. Fast forward a little bit farther to the Israelites under Pharaoh. Once again, who comes looking for whom? The Israelites are under bondage in Egypt, and they're crying out for a savior. Moses, I don't think, is looking for God, necessarily, but God finds him. And he says, in Exodus 3, as Alan, I think, mentioned to you this week or last week, in Exodus 3, whenever he appears and Moses basically makes all these excuses, don't you empathize with Moses a little bit? I'm not important. I stutter. I can't speak very well. I can't do all these things. And God says, so? And he says, well, fine. Who am I going to say sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am who I am. And we know the story. Once again, though, God came looking for his people. Even afterwards, after the Israelites had gone out of Egypt, and remember how long it took for them to start complaining? What, a few days? And remember what they said? Remember what they just have witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. They just witnessed all these things. They've been out of bondage a couple days in the desert, and they're going, Moses, why did you lead us out here? It'd be better if we stayed in Egypt because we're going to die. And Moses probably goes, but yet what happened? The Israelites paid for it, but yet who was leading them in the desert the entire time? Who supplied the manna? Not on Wednesday night, but every night. Who kept them safe? Who guided Moses? Who guided Joshua? The Lord. Fast forward a little bit farther after Joshua, as they would take over the promised land. And what comes after Joshua? Judges. 7 times does Israel basically turn away from God. And 7 times are they ransacked and taken over. And 7 times does God say, I'll help you. Seven times does he still hear Israel say, okay, we messed up, we know it. And God says, come back to me. Who was still looking for whom? Eventually, even though they warned, even though the Lord warned them in Deuteronomy that you shouldn't have a king, but you're going to have a king, and so here are the rules. Eventually, King David ascends on the throne. King David, a man after God's own heart. King David, a man that every king was compared to since. How imperfect a man was David. He was prideful. He was lustful. And still, as he writes in Psalm 51, hide not your spirit from me, Lord. And I think the Lord basically says, I haven't gone anywhere. You have. After Solomon, the kingdom split, and we see the rise of the age of the prophets. Now, there have been prophets throughout, of course, but we see the rise of the age of the prophets. Eventually, even though the prophets are warning them, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God, Israel falls in 722, and Judah falls in 536. And if you were a Jew, or 586, and if you were a Jew when Babylon came knocking in 586, you would have thought your world was done. You would have thought everything that you had built was done. You would have thought your kingdom was done, and it kind of was. You would have thought everything you knew as a Jew was completely destroyed, except that back in 1 Samuel 7, the Lord promised to David, I'll make your throne endure forever. And one day I will raise up a Messiah from your very line. Now, if you were being ransacked on that day of the Lord, which that was a day of the Lord, you probably wouldn't have been remembering that. Maybe you would have and went, what happened? You were taken to Babylon. And yet, still, in a foreign land, when the temple has been destroyed, when everything you know as a Jew, when everything you know was destroyed, in Babylon, in an ancient land, you're made to worship pagans, who still came looking for who? Even though God was the one behind it, in his infinite wisdom, he says, you need this. Otherwise, you would never come back to me. And even in Babylon, who is still there, taking care of his people? They eventually come back in 536. Eventually, they rebuild the temple and the wall. And then there's 430 years of silence from the prophets. Fast forward to a night somewhere between 4 BC and 0-ish, when a young maiden who had no business being important gave birth to a baby. But not just any baby. Not just any baby. The baby who was also the Messiah. Can you imagine as Mary and Joseph cradling this little baby who is helpless, who depends right now on her for everything, and yet knowing from what Gabriel told her that in this being, the sins of the world will be wiped away. I don't know what Mary would have been thinking. I know what I think whenever my own children were born. Amy and I were talking about that the other night. This amazing sense of you who have the children. This amazing sense of awe and wonder and terror at, I hope I don't mess this person up. I wonder, though, if Mary thought, while she cradled Jesus' head as he laid against her, I wonder if she was able to think, to able to imagine, this is God coming to look for his people once again. Philippians 2 says that although Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of, but yet he humbled himself, taking the form of not a king on earth, not a ruler, not a governor, as the most humble bit of his most precious creation. For a brief moment, becoming the youngest creation in his own creation. Jesus then goes off on his ministry. We see the stories as he grows up. We see what he does. And we see him grow in stature. As Dave mentioned this morning, he grew in stature and favor with men and with the Lord. And eventually, we know the story in the Gospels. It is a certain passage in Luke 24, verse 44 through 48, that I want to draw your attention to. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen, either way. In Luke 24, Jesus has completed his earthly task. He has been killed. He has been buried. He has been raised. And in Luke 24, 44 through 48, Jesus makes an amazing claim. Well, he's been making amazing claims all over. If you want to read John chapter 1 through 4. There are amazing claims all over the place. But in Luke 24, Luke records an amazing claim. Luke writes that Jesus says that everything in history, everything in the law, everything in the prophets, everything in the Psalms, every bit of history before this moment has been leading up to this moment. Jesus says, I am the center of history. Everything before now was there, so that way I could be here. Everything past this will happen because I came. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus, before the foundation of the world was laid, was already on the cross. And what Ian said, or read, in Romans 5 only backs it up, because what does Romans 5 say? It says, while we were still yet enemies with Christ, while we were still yet enemies with God, basically, if you want to put this in layman's phrase, God had us in mind when he sent Jesus to the cross. What that tells us is that the scientific revolution in the 1800s was not the center of history. Right now is not the center of history. What this tells us is that not even the Reformation or the Restoration or any other Asian that you want to think about was not the center of history. The only shun that arguably was the center of history was the resurrection. And what does that tell us? God came so that what Jesus says in John 14, so that we might know him, know the Father, and see the Father. We put this kind of into the whole thread I've been building. Jesus says, I've come after you. That way you may know that God will do, has done anything and everything to come after you. When Jesus says, everything in the law, prophets, and psalms are fulfilled in me, everything was about me, he says, when God went after Adam and Eve, that was about me. Whenever he told Noah, build the ark, because I'm going to flood the earth, because that's the only way that mankind, in their evilness and in their sinfulness, will ever come back to me, that was also about me. Whenever Abraham left for the promised land, that was so I could get here. Whenever everything, whenever every judge came in history, whenever every time that the armies ransacked, whenever Joshua marched around, everything, you see what I'm saying? Everything in history, every moment, every pinpoint, every fork in history was so that way I could get here. Why? So that way you, says Jesus, can know me and know the Father. You're sitting here looking at me. It's amazing. It's incredible. I mean, I think we forget just how amazing this library is. Not because, I mean, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, the fact that it took a lot for the English version of this to get here. But what it contains, we're on a theme this year about how who is this man Jesus? Sometimes we need to step back and remember, who is this story from Genesis to Revelation about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and God doing everything, anything, to to come after his people. I want to leave you with three things this morning as we kind of step back and look at the big picture. I want to leave you with three things about this that I want you to take home and I invite you to just dwell upon. Now, what I say is not scripture. What I say is not gospel, nor should it be. But I invite you to dwell on these things and just see if they benefit you. One. Scripture. Words. Like the pages alone. Cannot contain what God actually thinks about you. Pages, mere words, cannot contain the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and everything there is about God's love for you. It can tell us about what God has done, but just reading it does so little justice. So little, it reveals so little a picture of how God has quite literally moved heaven and earth so that way you and you and you and them and we and I and everyone can come back to Him. That, even me saying that, even trying to encapsulate the whole picture does nothing for how much God actually loves you. That alone is worth dwelling on for a long time. That alone changes hearts. That alone changes everything about who we are. That alone could change societies. That alone could change nations. That alone is so powerful. Number two. What was the spiritual condition of Adam and Eve? Of the world? When Noah? Of Abraham? Of the slaves in Egypt? Of Israel in the wilderness, of Israel when they were messing up, of Israel, of Judah, of the disciples, of the apostles, of you, whenever God came looking for everyone. Do you remember the story of the crucifixion? I sing, of course I do. Do you remember what happened in Matthew 27 just before Jesus died? Before Jesus said, "It is finished." Before Father forgive them, darkness came upon the land. Do you see? All throughout history, God has been coming into the darkness to bring us back into the light. From Genesis, all through the Old Testament, all the way up to Golgotha. So when we have darkness in our life, because of our great worth to God, for some amazing reason, praise God, it's easy to remember God in the light. Well, actually, it's a lot harder to remember God in the light, but we don't depend on Him as much. But it's also hard to remember Him in the darkness. The fact that God, through Jesus, died in darkness and has constantly stepped into the darkness of humanity to bring us back to the light says that He is with all of us in our darkness as well. T.S. Eliot didn't write this necessarily about Scripture, but he wrote, inspired by this event, he said, "Be still and let the darkness come upon you, which is the darkness of God." We don't talk about the darkness of God very often, but yet it's all through Scripture. We can rest as long as we continually seek God and praise Him in all things, count it all joy whenever we encounter trials of various kinds, that God is with us in the darkness. And He'll be with us when we finally step back into the light. Number three, Jesus came, He died, He rose again. In Acts, we know this story very well as well. And if I say Acts, most likely majority of people in here immediately jump to 2:38. Maybe not. But remember, as Angela brought up this morning in class, our job is the church. And what is the church? The group of people that belong to Jesus Christ, who belong to God. Our job as the church does not begin, nor does it really end, with Acts 2:38. Repent, therefore, and be baptized and received upon you the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't begin, nor does it end there. Our job as the church is to be, and I think you, didn't we talk about this morning? Is to be the light, is to be like God, is to show people the power of God through ordinary people, the same way that God has been working from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Yes, He doesn't talk to us directly anymore. Yes, I don't remember the last time I was able to heal someone. I would have liked to, and Amy was really sick a few weeks ago. I can't do that. But yet, He speaks to us in so many ways, and He gives us so much strength under whatever comes our way. There's a scholar which describes it very, very well. He said, what does it mean to be the image of God? Well, he relates it to a mirror. He says, whenever we look into a mirror, we're not really seeing ourselves, we're seeing the reflection of ourselves. And it reflects back to us. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to be an angled mirror, to reflect God's blessings back upon Him to which He is deserved, but also reflect God's light wherever we happen to be facing at the moment. Whether into other light, whether into darkness, and everything in between. Jesus' last words to His disciples upon earth was, go. And I've talked about this before. That verb, not to Greek it up on you too much, doesn't mean go to a specific place, to a specific person, to a specific time. It actually quite literally means, as you are going, make disciples. I want to put the rest of Scripture in context. As you are going, remember what God thinks of you. As you are going, remember who walks with you. As you are going, remember that this book is not just something we learn about on Sunday morning, but this is the history and the proof, the apologetic for those of you Greek people out there, the apologetic for why we can have faith in the very fact that Jesus is who He says He is. And by getting to know Jesus, we can know the Father and we can see Him in Jesus. And if we're supposed to be like Jesus, people are supposed to see that in us. The commission never ends. The commission never expires. And what an amazing thing it is. If you don't get anything else from this sermon today, I'll leave you with this main point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people hear that and go, wow, that's a bit harsh, that's a bit exclusive, that's a bit, you know, mean, isn't it? It would be if God wasn't coming after you as well. For God so loved the world, every bit of the world, every time of the world, every time the world got it right and every time the world got it wrong, He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. I'm so glad that God came looking for His people. I'm so glad that Jesus came to be like me so that I could be like Him. And I'm so glad that every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day that ends in Y, there are people that try and strive to reflect even that little bit of light that they have at the moment to each other and out into the world. Who is this man Jesus? So much. So great. So amazing. But yet, He was just like us. And we can be like Him. I challenge you to remember all these things, but if nothing else, as I've been saying for the last, I don't know, Deb, how long? Remember that giving a little bit of light is not always doing something amazing, but sometimes it's just going up to someone and saying, hey, from Matthew 10, do you need a cup of cold water? And God be praised. Let's sing.